Chapter 8, well, I guess technically John 7:53, but, and I need to begin with something I'd rather just ignore, to be honest with you, but I don't feel like I can just ignore it, and that is that if you're using an NIV or most modern Bibles, you'll see that there's a line above 7:53 and a note that says, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 through 8:11. This passage has also been inserted in other places in the book of John and even in the book of Luke. Scholars are almost united in agreeing that it's most likely, scholars are almost united in agreeing that this passage was not part of John's original gospel. However, they are also agreed that this is most likely an ancient account of an actual event in Jesus' life and ministry. And I don't want to get bogged down here on this point, but I don't believe I can just ignore it either, as much as I'd like to. So here's what I believe about the passage. I believe it accurately reflects the heart of Jesus, and that because it's been accepted by the historical church for almost two millennia, I believe it is worthy of our study this morning. And so I want us to just dive into this story, and if I've lost you with the technical stuff on the translations and yada, 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 well, then it's time to come back, because the story is incredibly powerful, and I think it takes us into deep into the heart of Jesus. So let's look at the story. The story begins with the setting in verse 7:53 through 8:2. It says, "Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them." Okay, what I want you to see is that this is a very typical setting for Jesus. This is how Jesus has operated. You know, this is almost his standard procedure. He gets up, he goes to the synagogue or to the temple, whatever is nearest, and he sits down and he begins to teach. Invariably, when Jesus sits down to teach, a crowd gathers. And these crowds, traditionally, they got larger and larger. People were drawn to his teaching. There was something different about what he said. There was something different about how he said it. There was something that just sucked you in to him. There were also people who were drawn hoping to just see a miracle. They'd heard of Jesus healing the sick, making the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear. And so undoubtedly, there were those who were just onlookers that had come for a show. But regardless, what I want you to see is this setting of Jesus sitting in the temple courtyard. And the temple courtyard is a kind of a hectic place. And yet they're gathered around Jesus trying to catch every word that he says. But then what I want you to see is I want you to see the interruption that takes place in this setting. Look at verse 3. "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery.'" Okay, just imagine what kind of interruption this would be. Imagine being in church one day and having this scene played out. In fact, imagine the impact of the interruption. Imagine what it would be like sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to him teach about the love of God, when suddenly a group of men burst onto the scene, dragging a mostly naked woman behind them. I mean, think about it. It says they caught her in the very act of adultery. Well, question, do you think they burst into her bedroom and said, "Caught you," and then gave her time to get dressed? I don't think so. I imagine that they drug her out of bed. I imagine that the only thing she had to cover herself was a bed sheet she probably drug with her. Now, question, do you think they have everyone's attention? Do you think everybody is sitting there with their jaw on the floor saying, "Oh my, what's going to happen now?" But I want you to notice also the implication of the arrest. It says they caught her in the act. Do you realize what that implies? They caught her in the act. They caught her in the bed with another man. A man that was not her husband. But did you notice that the man is not with her? They dragged the woman, but not the man. And what I want you to notice is that the law was very specific, and it did not exclude the man's culpability. Leviticus 20:10 says, "If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death." Leviticus 22:22 says, "If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die." Okay, a couple of things I want you to see about this. First of all, I want you to be reminded that God is very serious about sexual integrity. He's very serious about the sexual union that He created to be an incredible gift between husband and wife. He's very serious about the boundaries that He has placed on it. But the other thing I want you to see is that the culpability lies both on the man and the woman. And so the question you must ask is, where is the man? You cannot commit adultery by yourself. It isn't a one-person accident. And so I think the implication is that it was a setup. The implication is that this was a staged event. It is possible that the man could have escaped. And it very well may be that the reason the man isn't also... But it very well could also be that the reason the man isn't arrested is because he is literally a, quote, undercover agent. He could possibly... I know, Harold, that one was just for you, okay? Okay? It may be that he was part of the entrapment against the woman. But at the very least, it means that they knew this woman was in moral danger. Yet instead of warning her, instead of going to her and saying, "You know that you don't want to do this, because if you do this, these are the consequences." Excuse me. Instead of going to her in love and warning her, they waited for the opportunity to trap her. And so what that leaves is the impact of the woman's shame. I want you to just, if you can, for a moment, try to imagine what it would be like to be the woman. I mean, first of all, why was she susceptible to another man's advances in the first place? Well, obviously her marriage was in trouble. Most likely she had her own issues. Maybe she had been neglected by her father as a child and used her sexuality all her life to gain the attention of men to fill the void left by her father. Maybe she had been sexually abused. Maybe she was just so void on the inside that she was looking for something to numb the pain of life. But now imagine what happened to her that day. One moment she's enjoying the pleasure of sex, and the next she has strange men burst into her bedroom, drag her out of bed and into the streets. And then if that weren't bad enough, think where they drag her. They drag her to the temple. They drag her kicking and screaming into the very house of God. And look at the end of verse 3. It says they made her stand before the group. Can you imagine the impact of her shame? She is caught in this place that she said she would never go to, this place that she said she would never do again. This place of secrecy. And now she's dragged not just to the streets, but to the very temple of God. Don't you figure that she would have much rather been killed in her bedroom than exposed this way? And so as she's standing there in front of Jesus, where do you think she's looking? I think undoubtedly she's staring at her feet and afraid to make eye contact with anyone, especially not with Jesus. And part of the reason is because of the implication of the charges. Look at verse 3 through 5 again. It says, "The teacher of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" Remember, as we looked at the passages earlier, adultery is a capital crime in Israel. And they come to Jesus and they say, "Moses commanded us to stone such women." Now, as I imagine the scene, I can't help but imagine seeing the Pharisees and the scribes standing there with stones in their hands. An interesting note here, though, is that there were no stones allowed in the temple. And yet I have a hunch that on this day, they violated their own law and brought stones with them so that when Jesus gave the word, if he gave the word, they could carry it out on the spot. Imagine the scene. Can you see the hate in their eyes? Can you see their self-righteous indignation? Can you see their justified malice? Can you see their thirst for blood? But imagine something else. Notice something else. Notice the real intention of the accusers. Look again at verse 4 through 6. And they said to Jesus, "This woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commands us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" And then look especially at verse 6. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. Okay, step back now, because now you can see the real picture. They aren't really concerned with purifying Israel from sexual sin. They aren't even that hostile to this woman in particular. Excuse me. The whole situation is a setup, not for the woman, but for Jesus. The woman is merely a pawn. Jesus is their target. So question, what is the trap? Well, once again, scholars debate this issue. However, I think it's a trap because they have heard the heart of Jesus. They have heard Jesus' teachings on love and grace and mercy, and they know that he will not just give his blessing on her death. So, like all legalists who have scripture to back something up, they know they have Jesus trapped. After all, the law is clear. The law is specific. Jesus must either go against his nature of mercy or he must contradict Mosaic law. But look at the instructions of the judge. Look at verse 6, in verse 6. It says, "But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, 'If any one of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her.' Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground." See the scene? They drug this woman in front of him. They're in this fiery hurry that it all has to be answered right now. Okay, Jesus, what do we do with her? And instead of answering their question, Jesus kneels down and starts doodling in the sand. Don't you know that just infuriated them more? They've asked a simple, direct question, and instead of answering, he starts writing in the sand. Well, question, what did he write? Wouldn't you love to know? There are lots of theories out there. Some think that Jesus wrote "many, many tickle parson," which, if you caught that already, that's from Daniel 5, where King Belshazzar, it's what the finger of God wrote on King Belshazzar's wall that only Daniel could interpret. And do you remember his interpretation? His interpretation of these four words were, "God has numbered your days, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Your kingdom is divided and given to someone else." Others think that Jesus wrote the specific sins of the accusers, i.e., do not covet, do not lie, do not bring false witness, honor your father and mother, and etc. Some people think that Jesus looked in their hearts and he picked out their specific sin and wrote it in the sand. Others think that Jesus wrote the words of Exodus 23:1, where it says, "Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness." Now think of the implications of that verse in light of the trap they have sprung on the woman. Maybe Jesus just simply wrote, "Where is the man?" Or, "It takes two to tango." You see, the bottom line, however, is we don't know. We don't know because it isn't important. If it were important, God would have told us. What's important, however, is what Jesus says in verse 7. Notice it says, "When they kept on questioning him." Okay, what that phrase means is that they didn't just ask him this once. It means that the whole time that he is kneeling down, writing in the sand, they are badgering him for an answer. However, instead of answering them directly, "Yes, she deserves to be stoned," or "No, let her live," he answers indirectly. After a long pause, and I personally think that Jesus wrote in the sand for an unbearably long time. I think the tension of the silence was incredibly painful. And then Jesus looks up and he simply says, "If any of you are without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Now I want you to notice a couple things here. Notice that Jesus does not minimize her sin. He doesn't say what she has done is no big deal. He implies, yes, she deserves judgment. However, it is judgment that only an innocent man can apply. Now think of that in light of the trap that they have set. Instead of warning the woman, instead of attempting to intervene to save her, they hid in the bedroom to trap her. Instead of holding up the sanctity of marriage, they made a mockery of it by actually encouraging her to break her wedding vows. So Jesus says, "Let the innocent cast the first stone." And so where does that leave us? It leaves us with the incrimination of the accusers. Look at verse 9. "At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there." Notice that Jesus doesn't accuse them of anything. Notice that it is their own conscience. It's their own innate understanding of what they've done. Jesus could have attacked their actions directly. But think about it. How would they have responded? They probably would have defended their actions as necessary to uphold the law. They would have defended it with things like, "Well, we had to find someone that we could set an example of so that we can stop all this nonsense that's going on in Jerusalem." But you see, like his parables, Jesus attacks from the back door. Can you picture their faces when Jesus finally spoke? Can you picture their faces as the reality of his words, "If any one of you is without sin, let him throw the first stone," sank in? I picture them looking around at one another to see who will start the melee. And then I picture them one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, looking in their hearts and seeing their own guilt in the matter and looking for someone else. And then, while Jesus goes back once again to writing in the sand, one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they quietly walk away. Question, why the oldest to the youngest? It's the arrogance of youth. Sometimes harder for us to see our sin. But they see it. Now picture the dramatic scene. A crowd watches in stunned silence as the woman remains standing while her accusers file away. Do you see her look up for the first time and see Jesus? Can you almost hear her heart ask, "Who are you? Who is this man?" But now you and I need to realize something here. Something that the woman, I don't believe, was capable of realizing. Who is the only one without sin who is worthy to cast a stone? As I said, I doubt the woman realized this, but you and I can. Her life is now on the line. Jesus has the authority and he has the moral right to cast the first stone. The accusers left because of their culpability. Jesus remains. He remains as the righteous and sinless judge. With the heart of justice that his father had when his father gave the commandment to kill the adulteress and the adulterer. And yet look at his response. Look at the intervention of the Savior, verse 10. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Notice that while Jesus saved her, her accusers are gone. There's no one standing there with stones in their hands anymore. Notice that he wasn't finished. That he didn't just tell the woman, "Okay, you can leave now." But he asks her the question, "Where are your accusers?" Why? Because he doesn't just want to take away the consequence of her sin. He wants to take away the shame of her sin. He wants to rescue her from her shame and the eternal consequences of her sin. And so Jesus offers her mercy. He says, "Then neither do I condemn you." Now step back. Some of you might think, "Now wait one minute, Jesus. She hasn't repented. She hasn't turned from her sin. She's made no movement toward restoration. She's not sorry for what she's done. She's just sorry she got caught." But that's an assumption that we make because we can only see the externals. No, she has made no movement toward restoration externally. But that's where we need to remember that Jesus knows our hearts. Man looks on the outside. God looks on the heart. And I believe that the woman is broken by Jesus' intervention. Excuse me. I believe she is transformed by the love and acceptance that Jesus offers her. The scribes and the Pharisees said, "Stone her, she's scum." Jesus said, "Save her, she's my precious daughter." And notice that nowhere in the story does Jesus condone her sin. No place does he say, "It's no big deal, we all make mistakes." No, he knows better than anyone the price of her sin. Because in just a short time, the price of her sin will be his body on the cross. It will be his blood shed for her. The price for her sin will be his separation from the Father at Calvary. But he also knows his father's heart for this woman. So he says to her those simple but powerful words, "Go now and leave your life of sin." In essence, he says, "You don't have to go back to that broken cistern anymore. Go and leave your life of sin." Well, that's the story. But what does it say to you and me? I think it has some powerful implications. The first one is that sins of the flesh are no worse than sins of the spirit. Let me repeat that. sins of the flesh are no worse than sins of the spirit. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity has a great quote. He says that if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity, sexual sin, as the supreme vice, he's quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. All the worst pleasures are purely spiritual. The pleasures of putting others and other people in the wrong, of boasting and patronizing and spoiling sport and backbiting, the pleasures of power, of hatred. For there are two things inside of me. They are the animal self and the diabolical self. And the diabolical self is the worst of the two. That is why a cold, self-righteous prig who goes regularly to church may be nearer to hell than a prostitute. And then if you can get the classic C.S. Lewis British accent, you can finish it well, but say, but of course, it's better to be neither. You see his point? You know, I would almost say that if any, you know, I'd almost want to modify the beginning of it. Because I do think that most Christians think unchastity, sexual sin, external sin is the supreme vice. But God doesn't. It's the heart issues. And as religious people, it's so easy to look down our spiritual noses at those who struggle with fleshly lusts. It's so easy for us to condemn a man who has an affair while at the same time make excuses for a woman who gossips. It's so easy for us to call a woman who sleeps around a whore while at the same time calling a man who feeds his lust for power in the church a, quote, mover and a shaker. Yet they are the same thing. Sins of the flesh are no worse than sins of the spirit. They are just more easily identified. And I would say, therefore, much more easy to deal with. That's the flip side of the negative coin. Are they ugly? Absolutely. But at least they're out in the open at a place where they can be dealt with. But then secondly, we need to see that Jesus is the only one who can remove the shame of our sin. There is no one else who could have stood in the place of being the judge of that woman and telling her to go. You are free from the consequence of your sin. And there is no one else but Jesus who can stand before you and me and say, your sins are no longer an issue for me. It is only the sinless one who can say to you and me, then neither do I condemn you. Why? Because it is only Jesus Christ who paid for your sin who can truly remove it. There is no amount of penance that you and I can pay. There's no amount of effort, no amount of good work. There's no amount of anything we can do that could ever atone for even what we think of as the smallest of our sins. But Jesus Christ, by His sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection, stands before us as He stood before the woman, and He says, "Where are your accusers?" And even if our accusers are in the background railing against us, it's irrelevant. Because the one and only righteous judge says, I do not condemn you because I have redeemed you. But then third, we need to see that Jesus is the only one who can break the power of sin. Understand the difference between the shame and the consequence of sin and the power of sin? You know, I know for much of my life, I lived with the understanding that Jesus had removed my sin. And yet, day after day, week after week, I went back to that same broken place over and over and over again. I knew He forgave me, and most of the time I knew He forgave me again and again. Sometimes I doubted, sometimes I wondered. But you see, Jesus doesn't... excuse me. He doesn't just want to forgive our sins so that we can come home to God. He wants to break the power of the sin. And that's why he looks at the woman and says, go now and leave your life of sin. Or as other translations say, go and sin no more. Now think about it for a moment. She can't do that. She still has all the baggage that left her empty and looking for a man to remove the pain in her life. She still has all the broken places that led her to be in the place where she was open to another man's advances. So how can Jesus tell her, go now and leave your life of sin? He can tell her that because Jesus removed her shame. He removed the power that drove her to that broken place. Jesus' love and acceptance is the only power that can truly break the bonds of sinful addiction. And it's only when we see Jesus clearly that we are able to cling to Him and let go of the things of this world. You know, that it's an old hymn, but it's become a very popular modern praise song, or at least the refrain is, turn your eyes upon Jesus, and the things of this world will grow vainly dim. You see, that's what happens to this woman. She sees Jesus clearly. And she sees His love, she sees His grace, she sees His incredible heart for her, and the power of sin is broken in her life. And folks, we need to realize that self-discipline won't get it done. Trying harder won't change your heart. The only thing that will change your heart is encountering the love and mercy of Jesus. Allowing Him to come to you in those broken places and extend His hand to you and say, I'm sorry that it hurts so much. But I love you. And when we can begin to see that, we can begin to experience freedom from the things that bind us. But then finally, I want us to see that Jesus breaks the bonds of sin through the body of Christ. I believe that Jesus walked this earth and did what He did to open our eyes to what He wants to do through us. You know, one of the things He said to the disciples is that when I leave, you will do greater things than these. Here's a woman caught in the act of adultery. Jesus set her free. And I believe, and this has become so central to what I know that God has called us to as New Hope and to in our sexual recovery ministries, is that God still wants to do the same thing. He wants to set people free. And He wants to do it through you and me acting as His body in this world. Because there are countless people around us who are constantly catching the condemnation of religious people, who are constantly catching the condemnation of Satan just hammering them over their sin. And God wants so badly for you and I to step into that place just as Jesus did and say, I don't condemn you, but I'm going to love you right where you're at, and I'm going to watch God take you out of this mess and out of this crud and bring you to a place of freedom and deliverance. And folks, that's what the church is meant to be. It's the old saying, it's a hospital for sinners, not a sanctuary for saints. And Jesus wants to break those same kind of bonds. And I am thrilled to see him doing that week after week, day after day, as he opens the door and opportunities for me to talk to individuals caught up in the crud. As he opens the door for you to talk to individuals caught in the midst of the crud. Because this woman in the story is really just like all of us. The difference is that she was caught and drug into the public square. But we all struggle with something. And Jesus wants to bring deliverance. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to you this morning and we just confess that we have played every part in this story. Lord, there have been times when I have been the Pharisee, wanting to expose someone's sin and shame. And I felt very self-righteous and justified in doing that. And there have been times, Lord, when I have been the woman. And in the pig pen of my own sin. And the thought of that being exposed to the world sends shivers down my spine. And yet, Lord, it would have been worth it if I could have encountered you this way. But Lord, I also am incredibly grateful that you have allowed me the privilege, not of being Jesus, but of Jesus working through me, to speak your words of hope and redemption and forgiveness to others. And Lord, as I think of those three places to be, the last two are the only ones that offer any hope and any joy. And so, Lord, I pray that we are broken by our sin so much that we know that the only place to turn is you. And I pray that, like the woman, Lord, that we can have our shame removed. That, Lord, I picture her leaving the temple, still struggling to cover herself. And yet I see her leaving, not with her head down, but with her head held high, rejoicing and celebrating in the love and the forgiveness that she's found. And Lord, I pray that for each of us, because I know that as we have received your forgiveness, Lord, there are still the scars on our flesh. There's still the scars on our marriages. There's still the scars in our lives. And it's so tempting to focus on those scars and to still walk in shame. And so, Lord, I pray that you release us from that, to understand the totality of our forgiveness and the power of your redemption, so that we can walk out of this place, so that we can walk out of wherever we're listening to this message with our heads held high, because you have forgiven us. Because we are redeemed, not because we've done it right, but because you have paid the price and you have risen from the dead. And Lord, I pray that you would give us the faith to believe that because your Spirit lives within us, because you died and rose again and sent your living waters to be inside of us, that we are empowered to do the same thing for others that Jesus did for this woman. That you have provided us every resource that we need. That you have provided us every ounce of compassion that we must have. And that when we rely on you, we can be Jesus, standing between victims of their own sin and their accusers who want to destroy them. And Lord, I pray for for that kind of intervention in our world, and that we can be a place of healing and hope and redemption. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. This morning, I just want to encourage you to focus on what it means to be forgiven and being empowered to forgive. And if you have any needs for prayer or anything else, just raise your hand or step forward while we stand and sing. Let's sing a new song.
Come on my knees to lay down before you, bringing all that I am.